conditions on these?
Yeah, but...
So trusting that he's...
Well, let's put a detail in here. And Dan was kind of going over some of this morning. But in order to have faith, if you have faith here, what else do you have to have?
Promise.
You have to have a promise from God. Okay? There has to be a promise from God over here, right? Because I don't just wake up in the morning and say, you know what? God's going to give me a car today. Because I don't have a promise from that. I have to have a promise from God. Where do you find these promises from God, by the way? Okay? These are in God's Word. Okay? So the promises are in God's Word. Okay? So you have faith. The faith is given to you from the Holy Spirit. You take that faith and you direct it in a promise or promises from God. Faith, and this is important now, as the scriptures are using the word faith, and the scriptures have faith in a couple of different senses, but the key sense as faith is used for you and I is not simply that faith looks at, and this is the way lots of people look at faith. Here's a fact. I, by faith, agree that that fact is true. That's not really faith. You don't have to have faith that God created the world. Oh, I know Hebrews 11 says that's, but if you actually look at it, it says that we by faith believe that God adjusted the ages. It's not that God created. It's that God adjusted the ages. You know why that's important? Because there's promises related to you that you are in the age that God wants you to be in under the circumstances that God wants you to be in. And you need to understand that. And you need to really, as you were saying, trust that that's exactly where God wants you to be. But you know what happens? Like those Hebrews, you're going, I don't like this. Why did God put me here? Why couldn't I have been there? So this isn't the faith that God wants us to have. This is the faith that the Spirit produces, and this is what he's talking about. We have to have a promise. That means when we're reading this verse over here in John chapter 20, and what is it, verse 31? That means that there has to be a promise tied to that. Somewhere in there is a promise. Can you see the promise?
Life through his name.
There it is. That you might have life through his name. Now what does that mean? It's not just that you get the life, it's that you can live the life. In other words, what the Gospel of John is showing us, I got it. Oh man, I'm not kidding. This morning I was so hot upstairs. I literally had sweat running down my back all through the last half of the service. I could just feel it running down my back. Whew, man. Anyway, sorry if that grosses you out. I apologize. Verse 31, what he's getting at here, is that God's promised you the ability to, or not only to have eternal life, but to be able to use eternal life. And when you live eternal life, what is seen out through you?
God's life,
or put it another way. Okay, another way. You're seeing God the Son being lived, manifesting himself out through you. We're actually going to... Jesus is going to actually make those specific statements later on in the Gospel of John, that he will actually manifest himself through you. He can be seen through you. Here you are a pot of clay or dirt. Clay, okay. You're a pot of dirt. Okay, on track. Sue's trying to help with that. Thanks. She's trying to encourage. Sasha actually asked a question last weekend with the Bible conference. Why does God use the statement clay pots? The purpose is a clay pot in and of itself can't do anything. I've got that coffee cup. You know what I can't say? When that coffee cup's empty, I can't sit here and say, go get me more coffee. I can sit here all day. That cup's not going to go anywhere, is it? It has no ability in and of itself. All it is a vessel that holds something. And in the end, that's what you get to be. You're simply a vessel that holds this glory of God, and anything accomplished through you that draws attention to that glory is accomplished by God, not really in the end by you, right? Say it again. You're just a clay pot. You're a vessel. You don't have the ability of yourself to do anything. You contain the glory of God because he's put himself in there, not because you made yourself
how did Mike Mackey put that last week? Here, God, I want to give you my stinking heart or something like that. Come into my garbage can of a heart, you know, when we always say that kind of stuff. God's the one that does the work in all of that, right? See? So we're just a vessel.
The cup doesn't have any say for what you use it for either.
What?
The cup doesn't have any say for what it's being used for.
That's right. And you need to keep that in mind. God's going to give you, it's real easy for us to tell. We're talking about Satan a little bit here on Sunday mornings right now. There's a real bad habit we have as Christians of telling God how he's going to use us. This is what you're going to do with me, God. You're going to do this and this and this. And sometimes God goes, no, that's not my plan. And you're going, yeah, it is. You just got it. Here's my game book here. Look at this. And God says, no, we got it. We got a different purpose. So keeping this in mind, that's the promise. What did he use to encourage you to direct faith at this promise that you could have life in his name or life in his... Remember when it says life in his name, that means you have life that is in his character, a life that expresses his kind of character. What did he say right here in the context? What did he give to you in this book to encourage you to have faith?
The gospel?
Signs. This book is built around signs. See what he said in verse 20? There's many other signs which could be written. Verse 31 then, but these what? These signs, yes.
So you're saying these signs are for believers, not for Jews?
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of struck a chord with me too. I see, I think the same thing. I thought we
weren't
supposed to live by sight.
Yeah.
We're not living by sight. These are signs to point us to something else. All of these signs are designed to help us to see something about Jesus Christ that's relative to our Christian life. We're not talking about signs in the same sense where you have to look at signs to have proof that, oh, this or this.
So signs in that he was God.
That he was God and that these things, and there's several different things. He's got, remember, he's given us several signs and each sign is pointing us to something different. Remember when he walked into the pool what is it? The pool that's Bethesda there in Jerusalem at the sheep gate. He picks one man out of there. Was that man deserving that Jesus should... Remember, there was all these other people around here. He only healed one guy. Did that man deserve to be healed?
Well, nobody did. He didn't take it into consideration, though.
That's right. What is that an expression of? When God acts toward... Yeah, that's an expression of grace. And remember the opening verses of John 1 that it says that we... that. Okay. No. Go back to John 1 for just a second. I've been working on some of this, so this is really fresh in my mind, but I can't quote the verse right off the top of my head. And I know I really want to get where we're going today, but I just think sometimes we have to kind of come back and regroup and make sure we're not getting too off track of what's going on here as we're reading the Gospel of John. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh." John 1:14, John 1:14, I apologize. "The Word became flesh and dwelt or tented out among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ came down, he expressed grace and truth, and they got to watch that. Now, do you think John and these other people grasped this idea of grace and truth while Jesus was walking around? I don't think so. I think this is with hindsight, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that John's going to record for us later on in here, that John was able to look back and go, that was grace, and that was grace, and that was grace, and that was grace, and there's truth, look at that. And he's able to see that. Because I don't think these people understood grace in the New Testament sense of grace. They understood only really the Old Testament kind of grace where God, in a sense, gave a favor to you in exchange for some aspect in your character, okay, to a certain degree.
The 5-cent Cadillac.
The 5-cent Cadillac, yeah.
And John chapter 14:11 says, "Believe I am who I say I am because of the very works you've seen me do."
Yeah, and what were those works? Those works are these signs that he's talking about here. Yeah, exactly. Those works are those signs. Sasha.
I never thought about that before, but full of grace and truth. So he's full of it, grace and truth, so that means he's going to dish it out, right? That's kind of what that's saying.
Eventually.
He's going to dish out grace, like you said, with the one guy that he healed. He dished out some grace.
That's right. See, so without John having to keep going through this book and saying, now there's another thing of grace, there's another thing of truth, there's another thing of grace, there's another thing of truth, John sets it off at the beginning. You know what you're going to see in this book? You're going to see Jesus Christ ministering grace and truth in concrete signs, these works that God the Father gave him to do. Now, with that said, let's go to John 6, where we left off last time, and we didn't get to the punch. John 20:31. Just a second, Peggy. These things are written that you might believe.
What about the book of John, though? The reason why the book of John was written?
Yeah, the purpose. Right. The purpose. Yeah. The purpose was to record those signs to encourage you with regard to these things. Now, I drew a little picture of Lake Gennesaret here, the Sea of Galilee. You can see it on the map there, but it's kind of small. Remember, they were up in that region, probably in the wilderness, somewhere over near Bethsaida, probably south of Bethsaida there, along the coast. He necessitated, we saw, his disciples, made it necessary for his disciples to get into a boat and head across the lake. So they're heading west. The wind comes out of the west. They're rowing. Which direction do you face when you row? You face backwards normally. So they're facing east, looking at them. When Jesus comes walking across the water, where do they see him then? Or how do they see him? They see him because they're facing the direction he's coming at them in. Okay? So this was very important. Now, we went through this last week. We looked at what was going on with him crossing the water, his walking. We noticed that one of the other Gospels talks about Jesus, Peter walking down there. But John doesn't record that because John's got something else for you. John, Peter walking on the water was not a sign related to your Christian life. So John didn't record that. John records something else that happens here that is important for your Christian life. Verse 19, let's put in again. And having rowed therefore about 25 or 30 stadia, that's about halfway across the lake roughly from where they were at. So they're about halfway across the lake at this point. They see Jesus, because remember they're facing east, walking upon the sea and coming near the boat. Remember what, I think it's, is it Mark or Luke that tells us Jesus wanted to walk on by? He didn't want to get into the boat. It was his intention to just pass the boat out there. But when they saw him, they wanted him to get into the boat with them. Okay? And then it goes on there and it tells us, they saw him walking, coming near the boat, and they feared. Verse 20, and he says to them, I am. That's a statement of deity, remember? We looked at it last week. That's like claim. That's like saying in the Old Testament, I am Jehovah. I'm the God that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Okay? That's who I am. Stop fearing. Now, there's one of the punches. There's one of the things for you and I to grasp in relationship to the Christian life, that when you understand that you have eternal life, when you understand what's being lived out, you do not have cause for fear. You understand that? You do not have cause for fear. Oh, we're going to see some of that next week because we didn't get to them today in our looking at some of those temptations from Satan. But Satan's going to use a lot of circumstances and things around us to do what? To cause you to be afraid. And if he can get you to be afraid, are you going to go ahead and do what God wants you to do? Let me ask it again. If you're functioning out of fear, or if you're being afraid, are you going to be doing God's will? No. In fact, Satan's going to do that many times. We're going to see some examples of that next Sunday morning. How Satan used fear. He puts certain circumstances around you that are going to so agitate you, so addle you, so cause you to be so mentally freaked out that it's going to intimidate you from doing what God wants you to do. And you know, sometimes it's real small things. Maybe God puts somebody in your path he wants you to share the gospel with. And let's say a little thing comes up just before, and you're sitting there going, I don't want to share the gospel with him right now because, man, you know, this guy might not want to talk to me ever again, and he's been a good friend for years. Peg and I had two friends in college, Marilyn Berthel, and I can't remember Marilyn's roommate, Kathy, I want to say, but I don't think that was right. And they were rooming together, and Marilyn got saved, and her roommate wasn't. And Marilyn shared the gospel with her roommate, and her roommate didn't like it. because they'd both been drinking buddies and partying buddies and everything in college, and all of a sudden this girl got religion and she's all upset with her. And she and Marilyn said she was tempted for a while just to back off and say, hey, you know, I'm going to lose a good friend by acting like this. You know, because she was afraid. She was afraid she was going to lose a good friend. She says, you know what? What kind of a friend would I be if I just said, oh, I'm not going to ever say anything to her about the gospel again? So when she had opportunities, she continued to mention and share the gospel with her. And her roommate would tell you she was thankful that she did, because that's how her roommate got saved. Because she heard the gospel from her eventually. But she could have been intimidated to never say anything for fear that it was just going to make hard feelings and she'd lose a friend. That's a form of fear, isn't it? So first of all, he says, don't fear. But then notice the next thing, verse 21. And they desired then to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat came to be at the land at which they were going. Here's the next part of it. God told them to go across the lake. And did God get them there? Yeah. Faster than normal.
They didn't even have to work.
They didn't even have to work to get across. They had worked to get that far. But he brought it the rest of the way. And you know, that really, as a sign, that really is a demonstration. Think about that. There are some of us that if we have to go this far at the rapture, we've made it that far. I have my fingers tight together if you can't tell. We've made it that far. Do you realize what a leap it's going to be at the rapture, even for those Christians who have really matured? But he's going to get us there. He's going to get us there. We're not going to get us there. He's going to get us there. And you know, if he's going to get you there, is that an encouragement for you to continue directing faith at him in terms of living out that eternal life right now on a daily basis? Yes, it is. Because it's an expression of grace. If he's graciously going to get us there, I want you to keep your fingers. Philippians 1:6. In fact, Dan was going over the helmet of salvation today there, what's involved. And one of the verses that I thought, I didn't want to take over his class. He'd already asked me one question. But I always thought about that Philippians 1:6. The one that began a good work, he's going to finish it. You know, sometimes when Satan's attacking you, Satan wants to think you're never going to make it. You know? There are going to be other Christians that are going to make it, but you're not going to make it because, man, look at your life. What a disaster. And you need to say, you know what, I am going to make it. Not because I'm somebody great, but because God promised me that the one that began a good work in me is going to carry it out right up till the day it's finished. God doesn't start anything and leave it half done. He finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6. But I wanted to show you another verse. Well, we may have to come back to it because I'm trying to remember. Oh, exactly. Turn to 1 Peter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I was trying to remember where we were heading. If you remember a little while ago, we were talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he came, that he was full of grace and truth. One of the last examples of grace you are going to see personally in your life. Now, you might see God extend grace to others. But in your life as a believer, it's going to be when he comes back for us in the rapture. Now notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 13. He's talking in the context about the rapture, verse 9. Previous verses, he's talking about the rapture. But you get to verse 13, he says, Therefore, gird up, or put like a girdle. Dan was looking at the girdle with the armor of God. But here, you put a girdle for your mind. See, your mind wants, sometimes when you're under pressure, your mind goes, ah! You ever feel like that? Like you're under pressure and your mind's just going, ah! Okay? So Peter says you need to put a girdle around your mind. You know what that girdle is? It's going to be a truth. There's a truth God wants you that you can wrap around your mind. And he says, so you girdle the loins of your mind, being sensible, and here it is, directing your hope endedly at the grace that will be born or carried to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back for you in the rapture, he doesn't come here with a book of your works going, okay, Tim, let's draw up accounts. How did this one come out? It's not going to be like that. He's coming with grace. Don't kid yourself. There's lots of Christians and lots of churches out there, and some and believing churches. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about people that are real believers. However, they're teaching all about works. It's to them, heaven and what you're going to get out there is a lot about performance. It's about how well you perform. And they need to know this. They need to know that when Christ comes back, he's going to bring grace. I'm not going to get to the rapture and he's going, well, Tim, you were outstanding. You were a wonderful Christian, so we're going to give you this. But you know, poor old Dan over here, boy, he came short so many times. We'll stick him over here in the corner. Hopefully we won't notice him too much. It's not like that. For one reason, I don't think there's going to be any of us that we're going to be shining examples necessarily in that sense. I just want to come over here and remind you of this. He's the one that's going to get you to the end. And the way he gets you to the end is he has to treat you with grace. Because there's not one of us that's going to be deserve that he would finish us. Okay. Back to John. Any questions or comments before we finish this then?
You made a point about that word hope. And did you say that hope is based on faith or a promise?
Well, it's based on a promise.
Okay, so that hope then.
The promise is he's going to get you there.
Yeah.
And that he's going to bring grace when he comes. I've got a hope that he's going to come and he's going to deal with me by grace. He's not going to deal with me based on a performance level. Yeah. Is he going to reward me with regard to my works? Yeah. Is he going to judge those works? Yeah. Is he going to judge me? No. I'm not judged. We already saw that in John 5, didn't we? If you've believed and you have eternal life, you've passed out of death into life, and you will never, ever come into judgment. Do we need to go back and look at that verse in John 5 to refresh our minds, or do you remember it? What is it, John 5, for the sake of those of you that don't remember it? John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one hearing my word and believing, the one having sent me, he has life eternal, and he does not come into judgment. I will never stand being judged by God. You and I, as believers in the dispensation of grace, are the exception to the rule. God will judge the others, and he will judge them on different bases, but he's not going to judge me. He's not going to judge you. Because we've passed out of death into life. And John actually applies this to you and I over in 1 John 3. Okay. Now that was a promise. They couldn't get it then, but it was something that they could wait for and they could have. Very important for you to understand that. Any questions? Okay. Let's move into the next section then very quickly. Verse 22. It says, in the next day, and I'm going to try to move through this next section a little bit more quickly, but hopefully there's some things we might have to sit on. But he says, in the next day then, the crowd standing across the sea saw that the other boat was not there, that no other boat was there. What did I say? Okay. That there was no other boat there except the one that his disciples had come in. That boat was not there except... Oh, man, I'm getting myself really mixed up here. I'm really sorry. There was not one there except one. That's it. And that his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, had not come in that boat, but only his disciples had gone. Jesus himself had not gone at them. And so there's two things that they see. They come down there, they look, and they see there's no other boats there. They knew there had only been one boat there. They knew the disciples had gone in there because, remember, Jesus sent the disciples down to the boat. Then he stayed and sent the crowds away. So it was important. So the crowds could see Jesus is here sending us away. The disciples are rowing off into the sunset. Well, no, that'd be sunrise going east, wouldn't it be? Or no, that'd be west. So they were going to sunset. Okay, I got it right. So they're rowing off into the sunset. Jesus sends the crowds away, and they know Jesus didn't get into the boat. Verse 23. And then other boats came from Tiberias, near that place where they ate the bread, having given thanks to the Lord. Now, Tiberias, you can see where that's at. It's southwest of the lake from where Bethsaida is. And there's boats over there at Tiberias. And those boats head across the lake then over there to pick these people up. In other words, this is part of one of the things you do that If you had these boats, you not only would do some fishing, but you'd also be ferrying people back and forth across the lake. Verse 24, when therefore the crowd saw that Jesus is not there, neither his disciples, then they got into the boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're crossing over to Capernaum where Jesus had sent the disciples. And having found him across the sea, now notice, here's the first question out of their mouth. They said, Rabbi, when did you come over here? In other words, we didn't see you get into the boat. You sent the disciples. When did you come here? Now, they should have done a little bit of deduction. What's going on here? You were here. We watched you disappear up into the mountain, up behind us here to pray after you sent us away. When did you get over here on this other side of the lake? Now, in other words, it should have pointed them to a sign. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 26. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you aren't seeking me because you saw signs. Now, wait a second. They did see a sign. They saw the sign of him changing the bread, making it sufficient amount for everybody to eat and the fish also. But he tells them, but because you ate the loaves and were satisfied. In other words, they missed what the sign was. When you look at a sign, you're just supposed to see the act itself. In other words, that last one, when we got up to the sign, when Jesus came walking on the water, is it just that, hey, look at that, he can walk on water. That's pretty cool. Is that all that there was to that sign? No, it was to demonstrate that he had the ability to go where others can't. No one else can walk on water. Number two, was it just that God could take that boat and make it go across the lake like that? Wow, that's pretty cool. Let's do that again. That's fast. You know, it's like the kids. I used to put my girls in the wheelbarrow and run them around the yard real fast. Faster, Dad. You know, like that. Do it again. Put us in the boat and go back fast again. Is that all the purpose of it was? It was to demonstrate that he was able to get him there. See, there was each one of these signs, there's a point to it. It's not just to see the sign itself. It's to see what the sign is pointing at. You get out here on the highway, you see the little green sign that says Royal City, like that. You stand there at the sign and go, oh, here we are. But you never drive into town and you stand out there and we're at Royal City. You just hang out by the sign and people look at you and say you're pretty dumb. Because the sign's supposed to point you somewhere. If you went downtown, you saw the sign that says Harvest Food, you sit outside and stare at the sign. Where's the food at? It's a sign. It's to locate something. See? I know I'm being real obvious and kind of facetious and being so sarcastic, I guess I should say. But the point is to get across to you, these people, they actually did see the sign itself, but all they could do was stare at the sign. They weren't comprehending what was beyond it. And so what did these guys do? It says they ate the bread and they were satisfied. They were filled up to the core, verse 27. He says, don't work for the food. Don't work for the food that perishes. That bread that Jesus made there, would that food have perished? Yeah, it would have laid out there. It would have dried up on the ground. The birds would have come along and pecked it up. In fact, remember Jesus had the disciples go around and pick what? Jesus had the disciples go around. That's funny. Jesus had the disciples go around and pick up the larger fragments of bread that were left so that none should perish. So it shouldn't just lay out there and dry up and just blow away in the wind and be eaten by the birds. Okay? So he says here, don't work for the food that is perishing, but for the food that remains unto life eternal, which the Son of Man will give you, because this one God has sealed. God the Father has sealed. God the Father had placed a seal on God the Son that he was the right one, that he was the man that they were to believe, that he was the man that was supposed to give them the information. He was the right one. He had his seal. He was demonstrating that seal by some of these works that he was doing. And he says, don't work for that, but rather for this other food. And it's food that will remain unto eternal life. See, they were going to get some food and it would become eternal life. They weren't going to get eternal life right then and there, but it would become. It would remain unto eternal life. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works? And I probably would take this as what we would call an ablative of source, meaning the works that are from God or the works that God has given us to do. It's not what works should we do that we can work? God's works. That's not what they're asking. They want to know what works did God give us that we're supposed to perform. Okay? I think most of you probably can figure that out. If we would have asked you, you would have been able to piece that together. But they want to know what works then. See, they're working on a works mentality, but God's going to be working on a grace mentality. So the works issue is they're going to miss that. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, well, this is the work. I love this. This is one of those verses you want to keep in your hip pocket. This is the work from God, that you should believe in that one whom he has sent. In other words, the only thing that you can do is believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he was getting at. There's no work out there you guys can do to be able to get this eternal life down the road. All you can do is believe. It's again, so there's a promise. It's what Dan was going over in the adult Sunday school class, that you believe that Jesus Christ, well, for us, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. We believe that connected with that. If I believe that, that God will save me, that there's a promise.
That differentiates from the way Satan believes.
Yeah, because his is just agreeing with a set of facts down there. It's the bottom one. We're talking about that there's a promise now. You and I, that we have a promise from God. And Dan went over a couple of those promises in Acts today, in Acts 10. Promise that your sins are forgiven. The other promise that you'll be declared righteous, that God will declare you righteous. See, those are two promises. And you direct faith at Jesus Christ and say, I believe that if Jesus, that because Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, that God will forgive my sins and he will declare me righteous. That's the faith. There's two promises. It's not a set of facts. There are two promises that God gave me.
And he doesn't offer that to Satan.
No, and he doesn't offer that to Satan. There's never a statement in the Word of God that God's ever said to Satan, if you come back to me and ask for repentance. I told you when I was a kid, I used to pray, God, please help Satan come ask me to be forgiven of his sins. There's no place in that. I mean, it might sound nice as a kid, but in reality, there's no place in the Word of God that says God's ever offered that even to him. So that's what we're talking about, faith. Now, for these people at this point, what did they have to believe? That Jesus really was God. That God really had sealed him. That God said, this is the one. Don't be looking for somebody else. This is the one right here. He's God. He's the Son. He's the one that's proving himself by these things out there, by these works that he's doing. And you need to believe that he's God. Now, that's not enough for you and I. You need to believe more than that he's God. You also need to believe he died for your sins and rose again. But remember, he hadn't done that in John 6 yet. Okay? So that's what they had to believe. And they had, of course, not just to believe that as a fact, but they had to believe that their salvation was based upon that. Okay?
Why did he ever say, I am God? Why did he just never say that?
Well, he does say that several times.
Exactly those words.
I am. They understood I am to be deity.
Yeah.
That would be something that say God.
Yeah,
when he said I am, they go, he's saying he's God. Let's kill him.
Yeah.
Or he said I'm the Son of God.
That also was a claim to be God.
Yeah,
when he claimed to be the Son of God, they wanted to stone him. And he says, why are you stoning me? He said, well, we're stoning you because you blasphemed, because you're a man and you just made yourself God by saying you're the Son of God. See? That's over in John 10. Yeah, and in John 5, that he made himself equal things with God. See? And in fact, John even tells us, what's the opening verse of John? John 1. But the Bible says it in 20th century. Look at the opening verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was facing God, and the Word himself was God. Tells you right there, he was God. Okay. So the Bible's pretty plain about the fact that Jesus very plainly is God. And that's what they had to believe. And they understood that. Those Jews understood that in their language. So he goes on, so they had to believe in the one whom he sent. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, well, what sign are you going to perform? That we might see and believe, what are you going to work? Now, the whole point, see, this demonstrates that they missed the sign the day before when he fed the 5,000. They missed the sign because they said, well, okay, we don't want to work for the bread that perishes. We want to work for this bread that remains to eternal life. What work? And he says, well, you need to believe in the one that God sent. You need to believe in me. And they go, okay, well, if we're supposed to believe in you, what are you going to show us that we should believe in you? Well, they just saw a sign the day before. It shows you how hard their heart is.
They just reminded them, too, in verse 26. So do you think that God maybe deliberately moves us to kind of come around finding him? Like he allows us to go through all our human.
Well, it's actually it's actually simpler than that. He's actually going to deal with that right in the context. I'll just jump the gun on that, but Jesus himself is going to tell them, you know why you believe in me? Because God the Father draws you. He actually pulls you to God the Son and gives you to him. He's going to tell them that. Not you and I specifically, but those people. God the Holy Spirit does that today. When Jesus was on earth, God the Father was doing it. Now God the Spirit does it. So he goes on, they want this work, and notice what they say. Now notice this, our fathers, well, they ate manna in the desert, just as it is written, he gave us bread from heaven to eat. See, now what are they doing? It's not just that they want another sign. Why did they show up that day in boats across the lake in the first place? They wanted a free lunch again, and that's exactly what Jesus got at the beginning. You didn't come looking for me because you saw signs. You came looking for me because you ate and were filled. You were filled up. You were filled full. So now down here, when they get a chance, he brings it. They bring it back around. Okay, perform a sign for us. Oh, we got one for you. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. In other words, they come right back. We want more bread. See? It's just a real base thing. That's what they want. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say, Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. Now, they haven't even said that yet, but he knows that that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, Moses did a sign for us and gave us bread. But he says, no, Moses didn't give you the bread out of heaven. But my Father, now notice this, my Father gives. Now, that's a present tense there. I think you can probably even see it in here. It's not that my Father gave, my Father gives you the bread out of heaven, the true bread. You know what he's saying? That manna that you guys ate back there, that wasn't really bread out of heaven. You want to know what bread out of heaven is? He says, it's what the Father's giving you right now. That's bread out of heaven. Those guys just ate manna. You're getting bread out of heaven because, and he's going to talk, it's about me. Verse 33, for the bread here, he's going to say, and he's going to say this several times in this context until he gets right down to half, he keeps getting closer and closer to it, and they can't get it. So he finally has to just have to plainly say, I am the bread. But he starts off by saying, verse 33, for the bread from God is the one coming down out of heaven and giving life for the world. Now, that's Jesus Christ. He was the one that came down out of heaven and gives life. He says, that's the bread. Now, did God the Father give that in the Old Testament? Did Moses give that in the Old Testament? No. They just got bread that they picked up off the ground and ate. And by the way, that bread that they had in the Old Testament, bread out of heaven, would that have fallen under the category up in verse 27 when he says, don't work for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that remains to eternal life? Would manna have fit that? It would have perished. So it wouldn't have fit that. He says, don't work for that kind of bread. Work for the bread that continues. And manna did perish, because remember what happened when they would try to keep it overnight. Yeah, it would get wormy and... Yeah. So...
Yeah.
Verse 34. Boy, you guys are really... They're awake, Dan. They're awake. The wily bunch of guys. Verse 34. Therefore they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Oh, hey. They're still thinking in terms of their stomachs. Oh, always give us this bread. This is what we want. And Jesus said to them, here it is, real plain. I am the bread of life. The one coming down, the one coming to me, he doesn't hunger. The one believing in me, he will never thirst. Now, obviously, he's talking about coming to him and believing. He's indicating, if you really came to Jesus, what does that indicate about you? That you are one who is believing in him. If you didn't really believe in him, you really wouldn't come to him. Oh, you might seek him out to get food for your belly, but you wouldn't be coming to him in the sense that he's talking to. Coming to him for what? This goes back to the question Maxine had. What did they have to believe? That he could save them in some sense. that he actually had some salvation to offer him. He could give them eternal life. They wanted this eternal life, or some of these people did anyway. In fact, Peter's going to end up saying that at the end. You're the one with the words of eternal life. Who else are we supposed to go to? See, Peter believed that. So there was a promise that they could have eternal life, and he indicates that there. I'm the bread. You come to me. Why would you come? Because you believed that he could give you eternal life, not just give you bread for your stomach. So there was a promise. Verse 36. But I have told you that you both have seen and you have not believed. In other words, you get with your eyes wide open. You watched what I did just yesterday. But you guys don't believe. Verse 37. Here it is. This goes back to the question that Maxine asked a little bit ago now again. About how does God get them here? Well, he says, all which the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one that comes, I will never throw him out. So what he's indicating is there are going to be people that will come to him and believe from verse 35. But why are they coming? Because the Father gives them to God the Son. Most of this crowd that's come here aren't being given to him by God the Father. They're remaining in unbelief. Now, that's not true for you and I today. God the Father is not the one that draws us to salvation. Jesus Christ himself is going to tell us later on in John 16 that God the Holy Spirit is going to take over that work. But at this time, that was God the Father's work. But God the Father was going to stop doing that, and God the Holy Spirit was going to start it in another sense. Goes on. Verse 38. And by the way, the end of verse 37, he'll never throw them out. In other words, every person that would believe in him would come to him. They'd all get exactly what he promised. He wouldn't say, "Ah, not you." Give him the boot. Verse 38. Because I've come down from the Father, not that I should do my will or the thing that I want to do, but the will or the desire of the one that sent me. And what is that desire? Verse 39. This is the desire of the one that sent me, in order that all that he's given to me, I should lose none of them. And I will raise it in the last day. Two things there. He's not going to lose a single one. And there that word that's translated use is actually a form of the word that was translated perish when it talked about the food that perishes back in verse 27. Not one of those that God the Father would give to God the Son, not one of them would perish. Number one. And number two, even if they would die, and he's trying to clarify this, he's trying to make sure they understand that he's not talking about just living forever, because even if they die, they're not going to perish because he's going to raise them up so that they could get everything that they were supposed to get. Verse 40. And this then is the desirous will of the Father. Now, verse 39 expressed the desirous will of the Father for the Son. That was what God wanted the Son to do. Now, verse 40, he's going to tell you what God the Father wanted the crowd to do, or the people. This is the will of the Father, my Father, that everyone seeing the Son. That word for seeing, we've got about five or six different words in the New Testament for seeing. This is the word theoreo. This means to put your eyes on something and mentally examine it. In other words, you look at the Son and you see him breaking bread, and you're not thinking, I'm going to eat. You look at him breaking bread and saying, what is with that man? How does he do that? David Copperfield. No. God is doing something. See, so there was a mental examining, and there were people that watched God the Son break bread the day before and feed that crowd, and they mentally examined him and mentally examined what he did, and they were able to deduce that there was something more to him than just a trickster and just a cook. They were able to see that he really was God by what he did. Okay? So that's why I use the word theorepo. Theoreo, he says in verse 40, everyone then that sees the Son and believes into him. So you see it, After you've examined it, you've gone, you know what? He is exactly who he said he is, and I believe that he can give me eternal life, that he can save me. And as a result, that he might have eternal life, and I will raise him in the last day. This is beginning to demonstrate that there are two promises that he's presenting to these unsaved Jews. They were to look at him and say he's God, and believe that he as God could give them eternal life out in the future, and he could raise them up. Yes. At this point, we can't say because the rapture hasn't been revealed yet. It could be referring to that, but he could be referring just to the Jewish resurrection at this point. I'm just going to have to say I don't know for sure.
And along with that, too, if he is saying that he's not going to, if they believe on him who the Father has sent and believe that he is God, the bread of life, and they would get eternal life, these Jews would have eternal life. Now, would these Jews have eternal life because they were going to be transitionalized at? Is that what you want to ask?
That's what, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
After Pentecost, because he also says here that if they would actually die before that, before Pentecost, that they would also be raised up. So is he talking about two resurrections here, one after Pentecost for the church and one for the Jew if they die before
I'm just going to have to say I don't know. But those are really some good things to think about there. But those are some things I hadn't really thought about when I was going through and looking at this. So I made some question. I made a question mark there, hopefully with a note. So hopefully I'll remember to look at that this week, and maybe we can answer that next week. Maybe not. Maybe I won't be able to. But verse 41. He says, "Therefore, then the Jews were murmuring about him." Because he said, "I am the bread, the one coming down out of heaven." Now, this is what they're murmuring. They're saying, "This man is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. We know his father and his mother. So how does he say he's come down out of heaven?" See, they knew to claim that he came down out of heaven was to claiming that he was what? God. They're going, "Well, how can he be God if we know his mom and his dad?" That's what the Jews are saying. How can he be God, saying he come down out of heaven, if we know his mom and his dad? Now, remember, is Joseph really his dad? No, Joseph is his stepdad. God the Father is the father of his physical nature that was generated within Mary. Mary was the real physical mother of his human nature. And so this is what they're wrestling with. But they don't know that. See, they don't know about the virgin birth. They don't know what you and I know from the book of Luke, how the Holy Spirit came down and overshadowed Mary and caused Mary to conceive this child supernaturally. So they just assume that Joseph is his dad. Okay. Verse 43, "So Jesus replied and said to them, 'Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one is able to come to me except the Father. The one that sent me draws him, and then I will raise him in the last day.'" In other words, quit your grumbling. No one's going to be able to accept me unless the Father draws him. In other words, he's kind of getting after the crowd here. You pretty much understand this. I almost have a question why he gets after the crowd, because of the very statement that he makes next. It says, "Don't grumble, because no one's going to come to me unless the Father..." You would expect them to grumble if the Father isn't drawing them at this point. It's just a question I have, honestly, when I come to that. But verse 45, "As it is written in the prophets," it says, "they shall be ones that are taught by God." God taught ones. Can you think any place in the prophets where God calls people from a future perspective God taught ones? Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, just as one example. Jeremiah 31. Here's one of the Old Testament prophets.
This is answering my question.
This is the question, the statement that Jesus made here is it is written in the prophets, not just one prophet, but in the prophets, that they shall be God-taught ones. Or my version says that they shall all be taught by God. Literally, they're God-taught ones. There's not a verb there. Well, there's a verb. They will be.
45.
Verse 45, yeah. Everyone having heard from the Father and having learned then comes to me. So notice this in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he's talking about the new covenant. In other words, they could have put, might have been able to put this together. But notice what he says in verse 34. And they shall not teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For, and this is the reason, because I'm going to forgive their perversities, and their sins I will no longer remember. And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, if it came up until that time. But his point is, in here, he says, you're not going to need people to go around teaching other people. And when this is he's talking about when the kingdom starts, you're not going to need people to go running around going, oh, you need to know the Lord, let me explain it to you. Oh, you need to know the Lord, let me explain it to you. Because he says, they're all going to know me. Why? Because I'm going to forgive them. They're going to have an experiential, interactive knowledge with God at the beginning of the tribute, or at the beginning of the kingdom. Excuse me. Turn with me over to Isaiah very quickly. I'm trying to find it very quickly over here.
That was Jeremiah 31.
That was Jeremiah 31, and if you'd look, and that was verse 34 is the main verse there. I don't see the one over here in Isaiah that I wanted. Okay, well, we're gonna have to pass on it. It's the one that talks about the fact, maybe some of you know, it talks about the fact that the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth.
There's a little footnote here in Isaiah 54:13.
Maybe that's it. Maybe that's the one I'm thinking of.
All your sons will be taught by the Lord.
54:13. Still not finding the one I was wanting. It talks about that the knowledge of the Lord. I thought I had it right here. Well, I don't have it. Well, we'll press on. Maybe I'll find it. I thought I had it right there. I'm missing it. Okay. Well, let's go back to John. What he was indicating was that the Old Testament promised. We're just about done with where we need to go for today, but he said that the Old Testament promised that they would be people that were taught by God, and that those that heard from the Father and then learned, that is, ones that were learning from the Father. God, this is showing how God was drawing them. He's explaining in verse 45 how God draws them. God then actually is communicating some truth to them, not by an audible voice that they're hearing. They're sitting there and they hear God's voice talking to them, but that God's communicating a truth that they can get as they're listening to what God the Son says, and then God the Father then takes that and teaches it. He makes it fit so that they're going, I see who he is. That guy is God the Son. He is the Son. He is the I Am. But see, God the Father was the one that was going to make that truth real. And by God the Father making that truth real to them, then they believe. Remember in John 16, the Holy Spirit's the one that does that now. He convinces of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He convinces you who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is righteous, and that Jesus Christ will judge. See, he's the one that convinces of that. But at that time, God the Father was the one that taught these people so they get it. You understand how he's teaching? How he's drawing? He's not putting a hook in their mouth and pulling them in by drawing them. He's doing it by communicating truth to them, which is exactly, if you remember over in Matthew 16, we should look at it. I shouldn't be just quoting stuff. Turn to Matthew 16 for a minute. We're not going to finish this afternoon, I don't think. We're running out of time.
Why do you have to quit?
Because I've got people that are falling asleep on me in here. See, I don't want to. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, look at verse 16. Matthew 16, 16, and this is what Peter says, and Simon Peter then having answered said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And notice what he goes on, and Jesus answered to him, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what? My Father, the one in heaven." See, the Father was the one that was revealing this truth at that time, wasn't it? Not the Holy Spirit. See? That's what we're always telling you. You gotta watch the distinctions. You gotta look at the differences. See? This is a good demonstration of the fact. If you say all scripture is for you to practice, well then what's true? Is God the Father the one revealing, or is God the Holy Spirit the one revealing? Jesus tells us God the Spirit's the one that does it today. But at that time, God the Father was the one that's doing it. All we're doing is recognizing distinctions. We're just saying that there's some differences. Okay? That's kind of what I'm inclined to think, but I still want to look at that, because that was a real good question you two had there. So it got me thinking, but I'm trying to... So let's go back to John 6, and he says in John 6 in verse 46, now the Father is doing the teaching, but this brings up a little bit of a problem here. If the Father is doing the teaching, he says in verse 46, he says... that no one has seen the Father except the one being from God. This one has seen the Father. In other words, out of that crowd of people, who is the only person that has seen the Father?
Him.
God the Son. None of the rest of the crowd had seen the Father. I mean, not personally had seen the Father. Verse 47, truly, truly, then I say to you, the one believing has life eternal. And again, it keeps going back to this. If you're getting something for believing, it's indicating that you're believing in a promise. You're not just looking at a set of facts and go, yeah, I agree with those facts. George Washington was the President of the United States. That's not faith. That's simply not faith in the sense that God has for you and I to have faith. That's simply acceptance of facts. That's the kind of faith that Satan has or the demons have. They just simply accept facts. But when you're looking at a promise that God has given you, and here what he's talking about is that there is a promise. So these people have had a promise that they will get eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Again, he has to make this very clear. Your fathers, now he comes back to that. Remember, they said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Give us some more bread. That's what they were getting at. But he says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and you know what? They died. This one, talking about himself, he just said, I am the bread of life in verse 48. So now he says in verse 50, this one is the bread, the one coming down out of heaven, that if anybody should eat of it and will not die. Now, won't die in what way? He's not going to die spiritually. He can't simply mean that he's not going to die physically here, because all these people were going to die physically. John died physically that wrote the book. Oh yeah, he outlived everybody else that was there at the time to our knowledge, but he didn't end up dying. Okay? So he's talking about a spiritual death here. Verse 51, I am. See, he just keeps hammering this home to get them across it. I am the bread, the living one that has come down out of heaven, and if anyone eats out of this bread, then he will live. Now notice this, he will live into the age. Now what's the age?
Dispensation of grace.
Well, not a dispensation of grace, because then it would be a dispensation. This is an age.
Evil. It's present evil.
Oh.
Legal.
Here's the cross. Here's where Jesus was at. Could they get eternal life at that time? No.
No, because you only get eternal life with Jesus, with Christ living in you.
Yeah. So this is when eternal life is out here. Okay? This is this new age. Jesus Christ was indicating that if this person would believe in him, this person would live out into this age out here. And in this age, then that person would actually get eternal life. And that's what he means, that this person, he says, will live into the age. I know your English Bible say he will live forever. But in the Greek, it's eis ton ionon. He will live, eis ton ionon. Yeah, because it's singular. and live into the age. He was guaranteeing that that person would live past the cross. Out there, when the new age, this new age is starting. It's not the dispensation. Because remember, a dispensation is a rule of life. Eternal life is not a rule of life. It's actually an ability God's given. It's an age. It's communicating something about God. Okay.
How are you guys doing?
Good. Well, right here now, then again, here now he's pointing to this group of people that's going to, if they believe they're going to be transitionalized.
Mm-hmm.
So has he changed gears here from up at the top?
I don't know. I just don't know that he has when he's talking about that resurrection. That's why I just don't know if that resurrection, if he's talking about the rapture at that point, because he hasn't. The rapture technically is a mystery, so I don't know how that fits in here. So I have a question about it. I just don't exactly know when he's talking about raising him up in the last day. I've got a couple of thoughts on it, but I'm going to keep them to myself because I just don't know for sure.
Eternal life is the same verse 40.
Oh, back up in verse 40. I don't know.
In verse 51 there where he's talking about I am the living bread, now he's talking about him being God there. That ego I me, is that referring back to Jehovah in the Old
mm-hmm.
Testament?
Yes.
Okay, so then that would be, it was the Father that fed those folks out there? Or was it the Son that fed the folks, the manna?
What he actually said, the Father didn't give him. He says, the Father's the one giving it to you right now is actually what he's indicating.
Right.
Yeah, that's what he was telling them earlier. See, sometimes the way you reread those previous verses, they say, Moses didn't give you the bread. My Father gave you the bread. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say the Father gave you the bread. He says, Moses didn't give you the bread. He says, my Father gives right now in the person of Jesus Christ was giving them the bread. And then he says, so, verse 51, I am, referring to his person as Jehovah, I am the bread, the living one, the one coming down out of heaven. If anyone eats out of this bread, he will live into the age. And absolutely, he says, I just lost my place. Oh, and the bread which I will give him, that's what I was trying to get. And the bread which I give him is my flesh, which is in place of the world, in place of the life of the world. It's just that word given for the life of the world, for, it's a note of substitution, okay? That he was going to be a substitute for the world by dying on the cross for their sins, and he was going to do that through his flesh. Okay. Everybody kind of follow that? Now this is what's going to throw them. And we've got too much to finish off right now. So we've got 20 verses to go here. And it's going to take me another hour to do this. And I'm having problems keeping some of you with me right now. So I really don't want to drag you guys on any further. I'm sorry. Some of you are doing, I know some of you, those of you that are ready to go, you're just going to have to be, this is a place for you to be forbearing with those who are not able to make it. Just like you have to be forbearing with those who are weak, this is a place to be forbearing because I'm afraid some of you are getting overloaded here. Oh, that they're at the questions that they're asking about this. That's the whole thing. I have to go back. No, I'm not going
to
say.
We know where to place them, but we don't know whether this is talking about those two resurrections or not. We know where to place the resurrection if they're talking about that, but we don't know whether they're talking about that.
What about the rest of us? We don't even know that there was two resurrections.
Okay, this is here. I'll ask. I'll show you what they're talking about. I'll show you what they're talking about.
Okay, this is where we're living. We have the rapture here. Here's the rapture. And when the rapture of the church happens, and remember, the only people that are involved in the rapture, the only people are those people that are part of the body of Christ, are those that are the church. The rapture doesn't involve the Old Testament Jews, doesn't involve Abraham, David, or any of those guys. It only involves the church. Okay?
Including believing Jews.
Believing Jews, that's right. It doesn't include them. That's right.
Oh, it doesn't include them.
It doesn't include
them. Stop.
Okay.
That's not what she's asking.
Are you talking about believing Jews today?
Yeah. People
if they're
who
believing
are Jews.
Okay.
You know,
Like even the ones in Israel that are
okay.
Jews, but they believe, acknowledge Christ as the Messiah.
Okay, they can't do that. They have to believe the same thing we do today. They have to believe Jesus died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose again.
Yeah.
They don't, okay. If they believe that, they're not Jews anymore.
Right.
Okay, but they can't just believe he's the Messiah.
There is a segment of people today, kind of in Christendom, that think if you can get Jews to believe that Jesus is their king and their Messiah, they can be saved. But they don't make them. They don't require that they believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and they don't have to believe that he's God either. Some of them like that. And
but
yet,
if they do, then if anyone who does believe in the gospel,
acknowledge
the gospel,
part of the church.
They're really they're part of the church then.
But
they're not Jews
all over the whole world. Yeah. Even Jews who acknowledge
yeah.
the gospel.
Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you believe the gospel,
or
you become the church.
So we're talking about the church. We're talking just about people that believe the gospel today. People that are part of the body of Christ. Doesn't make any difference whether they came from Jewish stock or Gentile stock. Okay, we're all one. But it doesn't include Jews back here that were part of the Old Testament.
Dead.
Well, they're all dead now, obviously.
Right.
Yeah.
But believers.
Yeah. David was a believer. David doesn't get caught up in the rapture. Daniel was a believer, doesn't get caught in the rapture. Moses, none of those guys. Because Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12 that those people are resurrected when Jesus Christ comes down to the earth at the end. And that's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Okay, Daniel 12, 2 tells us that that's when Old Testament Israel is resurrected. At the end of the tribulation. Okay? Now, this is the... If I understand what Dan and Peg are talking about, they want to know, when Jesus is talking about raise him up in the last end, they want to know, is Jesus talking about this resurrection? Or is he talking about this resurrection? Okay, is that right?
Yes.
You want to know, is he referring to this one out here or to this one? I just have to say, I don't know. And I'm not saying you can't. They want to know is when Jesus is talking to these Jews, because remember, he's over here before the cross. They want to know, is he talking about... I think what they're trying to get at is Jesus indicating that these people are going to live over here into the church? Now, if they live into the time of the church, then they're going to be part of the rapture. They will be part of this resurrection. But what they're trying to tell is that what Jesus is talking about? Or is Jesus talking about this?
Believing I'm God. Period.
At that time, that was going to transitionalize when you got over into
right.
that. In fact, that's what Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Most of the 3,000 people that believed on the day of Pentecost were already believers in an Old Testament sense. You know that because it tells you at the beginning of the chapter that they were godly men. Out of every tribe. But they were Old Testament people that had believed in Jesus as God, or Old Testament believers in some sense, but they did not believe Jesus died and rose again. And that's what Peter's message is about on Pentecost. Now you need to believe that this Jesus is alive. He came back to life after dying.
Would you please repeat that? Because I was writing down Daniel 12:2 when you said the second thing.
Well, this
after the rapture, then...
Yeah,
and when does that happen? The second one?
This is the tribulation.
So the church is raptured. Then
and this is 7 years. This is the tribulation is 7 years long. Okay, Daniel 70th week according to Daniel 9, and there's 7 years in here. And after the end of those 7 years, then there's that resurrection. This resurrection is just believers, just church believers. Okay.
Do you have an address for that one?
For this one, that the churches believe, church believers,
yeah.
this would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17.
And Daniel is the second one?
Daniel 12, 2. The reason this 1 Thessalonians 4 is important, what?
You got it written down. I want to write it down.
I was going to say, the reason this one is important is because 1 Thessalonians 4 tells you that the people that are raised are those who are in Christ. Every Jew that has believed the gospel for the last 2,000 years is in Christ. Every Gentile that has believed the gospel for the last 2,000 years is in Christ. And those are the people that are raised here. Now, that brings up another point. What kind of people are raised at this resurrection then, right here?
The Old Testament.
They're Old Testament
believers.
They're Old Testament believers or saints. I mean, we use a bunch of different words, but they're Old Testament believers, like David, that believed what God wanted him to believe at that time. What Abraham believed what God wanted to believe. So these are believers.
And once someone has died, there is no, like, someone is telling you lately that person is dead. Somehow, when someone has died, an unbeliever, Mormon Church, they can baptize, and it avails to them one more opportunity to reject Christ or receive Christ. It avails them that one more opportunity.
Yeah, that's what they teach, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you make that choice today
while you're living.
Get another chance out there. Because there's only one more resurrection after that. Then we have a third resurrection out here. Mm-hmm. And that resurrection is at the end, and those people all go in the lake of fire. And those are only the resurrection of unbelievers. In fact, it's called the resurrection of the dead. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. And I can't tell you exact verses, but it's like the last five or six verses of the chapter. Revelation 20. And every last person that is resurrected at that resurrection goes into the lake of fire. And that's going to be all the dead from all time in history, all the way back to the time of Adam, all the way out there, well, up to the end of the tribulation period.
It's 11 through 16.
Now, is that Daniel 12 too called the first resurrection? And also...
Yeah, this is the first resurrection, and this is the first resurrection. Yeah. They're not first in time, they're first kind of resurrection.
So anything that's related to being resurrected in as a part of... the reason we're resurrected is Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and therefore resurrection can come later. So everything that follows in time with Christ's resurrection is called the first resurrection.
Yeah, and we went over that in John 5. So you have two kinds. You have the first... Yeah, the second.
And
Jesus Christ says the first is a resurrection. Is a resurrection to life. This one is a resurrection to judgment. Judgment. I don't think I'm spelling that right. Okay.
And the millennial kingdom, then, because they'll be right there. Yeah, okay, yeah. That's what I thought.
Yeah. Okay. This is the 1,000 years of the kingdom.
Is that John 5:25?
No. John 24:5, it says this is the first resurrection, which would be, is it the tribulation?
Oh, Revelation 20.
Yeah.
Revelation
or John 20? Revelation.
Revelation 20. Yeah. And that,
and see, that's this, because those first people at the beginning, they're resurrected under a resurrection of life. The people at the end. So this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. There's actually, interestingly enough, there's a little teeny resurrection in here, just two guys that actually agree, two witnesses.
And also the ones that were raised along with Jesus.
Yeah, I don't know if those guys were actually resurrected.
Or resurrected, that's what they do. Is there any possibility at all that the Book of Mormon is a sign?
No.
It's for sure.
In fact, do you know Mormons will tell you that the Bible isn't God's word.
Well,
I don't know if they've told you.
They say insofar as it is currently correct.
No, I've actually had them tell me that the Bible was written by men.
Well,
but their book was written by
God.
Well,
they have their articles of faith, their 13 articles of faith. It supersedes the Bible. It says that it is the word of God insofar as it is currently
correct.
No, their book is not. It's not the word of God. It doesn't agree with the Bible. It contradicts things that are written in the Bible. And
it contradicts history.
Yeah, it contradicts history. Yeah, it doesn't even. That's one thing. As the Bible.
You know, if you made it up all the other heads that we have.
Yeah.
Win-win.
Win-win. Oh, yeah.
But you go to...
There's nothing geologically to say that it's like down with sand. History doesn't clear that.
Yeah.
There's nothing geologically that disagrees with